Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are on your throne now. You are King. You are reigning, and you are reigning for the good of your people. Would you help us to trust you today? And would you show yourself faithful and full of mercy today to do your work? I pray that you would work in and through me. I pray that you would work through the preaching of your word. I pray that you would work in the hearts of everyone who hears. And make it effective not only in us, but through us to others around us for the glory of your name. We ask all this by the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus, and for your glory. Amen. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Because that's what we do, right? That's what a Christian is. Christians, a Christian, are those who are disciples of and who follow Christ. So what does it mean to follow him? We know what it means to follow somebody physically. Like, you'll get in your car and say, I don't know how to get there. Can I follow you? Sure. We follow people on social media. We follow somebody's political career. Right now, a lot of people are following the Blues or the Cardinals. And but as a fan, you're keeping up with what's going on. We know how to follow a diet, some of us, where we voluntarily submit ourselves to obey the rules of the diet, right? Well, following Jesus is like all of these things and like none of these things. And the reason why I bring up this idea of what it means to follow Jesus is partly because I think that our text this morning addresses it. Mark 8, 31 through 38 addresses what it means to follow Jesus. But the second reason why I bring this up is because I want you to follow Jesus. And indeed, I see it as my job, my goal, my desire this morning to help you to follow Jesus. For those of you who are following Jesus, I want to help deepen your understanding of what that means. I want to strengthen your resolve. I want to sweeten your walk so that you will persevere and grow in following Jesus. And for those of you who are not yet following Jesus, I want to challenge you to do so, to see it as not only necessary, but good and something that you should desire. I want to help you follow Jesus this morning. But what if I were to tell you that following Jesus goes against who you are? That is, it's not only countercultural, and that it goes against the flow, against the traffic of the way of life and the way of viewing and valuing things in this culture. Puts us at odds with how things are in our culture. But following Jesus is also counterintuitive. That it just doesn't make sense to us at first. Not naturally. It seems to go against the grain of who we are, and so it's countercultural. Following Jesus is counterintuitive, and it's counter us. It's counter me and counter you. What if I were to tell you that following Jesus means, therefore, that we must deny ourselves? That we must come and die? What if I told you that following Jesus means you have to be willing to actually physically die for him? And what if I told you that to follow Jesus, it means to embrace a life of death? If I were to tell you that, you might say, well, you need to work on your presentation because that doesn't make anybody want to follow Jesus. And I guess not, but that's not what it's meant to do. What I've told you so far is meant to help you to follow Jesus, not to make you want to. The motivating appeal for following Jesus is found in the fact that the good news about Jesus is so good that it motivates people to follow Jesus at any and all costs. The good news about Jesus is so good that we see that Jesus is worth following. He's worth living for, worth suffering for, worth dying for, and worth living a life of death. That's really what this passage is about this morning, about the reality that we should be following Jesus, but that it's unnatural to us, and there's so much cost with it, and yet he's worth all those costs. That's what Mark is telling us in this passage, I believe. And it's what Jesus was telling his disciples, but it's what he was telling them for the very first time. He had already called them to follow him. We saw that in chapter 1 and 2, but here he's telling them a little bit more and more fully, more plainly, what it means to follow him. And it's the very first time he does this. Look at verse 31, Mark 8, 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. There's no mention of this before. There might have been hints that Mark has been showing us, but this is the first time the disciples are hearing it, and so plainly, verse 32, and he said this plainly, like boldly, right up front, listen, if you want to follow me, you need to know where I'm going. I'm going to the place of suffering, rejection, and death. Do you still want to follow me? This is what he's doing right up front here to them. We started preaching the gospel through the gospel of Mark over 8 months ago. We preached 33 messages, 315 verses. This is where we're going to finish our 8th chapter today. It's half the gospel, and this is the first time he's mentioned this. And so for us, it's helpful, I think, to get into the mindset of the disciples here and see it from their point of view. These disciples are hearing it for the first time, who previously have just been really being taught about who Jesus is. He's showing them that he is the divine, sovereign Son of God, and he can do these miraculous wonders, and he teaches like no one else, and he lives a life like no one else, and he has a wisdom from heaven and a way about him that is holy and godlike, because he is God in the flesh. And they're seeing something about who he is. And so the climax from last week, Pastor Steve showed us from verse 29 of Mark 8, you see they move from being blind to seeing, or at least from blind to blurry. 29, and he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. Like, this is who you are. You've been showing us up to this point who you are. And you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, right you are. I am the Christ. I am the Christ is this the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. So he is this promised one, the anointed one that has been prophesied about. Another name for the Christ is Son of Man. It's another title. We see that in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Christ, that the Son of Man, this is a reference to Daniel chapter 7 about the Messiah, the promised one who would be king one day. The Son of Man, this Christ, the way of him, the messianic mission is the way of suffering. You know who I am, but do you know how I must go? How it must be with me? So I think having all this in their minds, I think while we should see Peter's response in verse 32 as sinful and foolish, we should be a little bit more understanding when Peter says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Because he's saying, like, all I've seen up to this point is, Jesus, you're the only good, truly good thing in this world. It's full of darkness and you are the light. Like, there's death and sickness and pain and sorrow, and you come in and you're reversing it all. You're bringing about the kingdom. You are doing the only kind of good that our hearts long for. There's no way that it makes sense for you to be put to death. You're the Messiah, the promised one from God. We've come to know this. So it doesn't make sense that people would reject you. They should be receiving you and promoting you, protecting you and praising you. And you're saying that they're going to kill you? No, that just can't happen. I won't let it happen. You've got to understand that this is really a big deal. So then why does Jesus rebuke him for it? Why isn't Jesus more understanding? I mean, this is the tragedy of tragedies. This is the injustice of the highest degree to kill the only righteous person, truly righteous person who's ever walked this earth. Why isn't Jesus more compassionate? Why doesn't he actually just explain to him? When I first read this, I'm going, why didn't he just say, okay, Peter, listen, I know you don't get it yet, but the Son of Man, the Christ, he must suffer. He must be rejected. He must die. You know why? Because I came as the sacrifice, the substitute. I came to bear the sins of all those who will turn to trust in me. So if I don't die, you see, everybody's still in their sins. It's hell for everyone if I don't come and live and suffer, be rejected and killed. I must. And I must die in order that I might rise again on the third day. And when I do that, I'm not just kind of escaping death or getting by on a loophole. I am conquering death, not only for me, but for you, Peter, for all the disciples, and for everyone in all the world who will come to me. Peter, you don't understand. Let me explain it to you. Why didn't he do that? What does he do? Instead, he rebukes him. Verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. It's a strong word here. And he said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus is telling Peter that there is something inherently sinful, indeed inherently satanic, about your response to what I just told you. Why is that? I think at least for two reasons. One, as he refers to himself as a son of man, referencing back to Daniel 7, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, you see this Messiah, this promised one, who comes into the throne room of heaven before God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and he is crowned king over all the nations and all of all the world, all the peoples come to him, and he's crowned with great glory. And Jesus says here that the way that must happen is through suffering. And this must refers to, later we'll see in Mark, that it is written. It's been prophesied. God has said that this is how it must be. And it makes me think of Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is in the wilderness. He'd been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and the tempter comes to him, the devil. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." It's like he's saying what he said to Adam and Eve. Did God really say that you must suffer? Is that really the only way to become the Son of Man, the ruler of all the kingdoms of the world, and to have all the glory from God? Listen, God's promised it to you, but he says you have to go through the way of the cross to get there. But I can give it to you. You don't have to earn it. I can give it to you right here, right now. Shortcut, circumvent this whole process of suffering. You don't have to do that. Just bow down to me. In verse 10, Jesus says something similar to what he says to Peter. "Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." I will not serve my flesh. I will not serve this human body that fights for self-preservation. I won't try to escape. No, it must be. God has said it, and I will serve him. I won't serve you or this human body. I will serve the Lord and him only. From the rest of verse 33, he says, "Get behind me, Satan, because," here's why he said this, "you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man." This is the second reason why I think this is so sinful and satanic here, because he says, "but." That's a strong contrasting word. There's the things of God, but in opposition to the things of God, you are choosing the things of man. I think we see in this part of what it means to follow Jesus. That we have the things of man in our sinful flesh. And Jesus is saying that we must not choose that. That here, Peter wasn't refusing the things of man in his sinful flesh so as to receive the things of God. What we need to be doing is we need to be rejecting the ways of man in this world and embracing the ways of God. And even when it comes not down to that, maybe not which is sinful, but just our humanness, where it's not wrong to be hungry or tired or to want to protect ourselves, but at the point when God says, "I'm calling you to something," and your desire for human comfort and preservation is in opposition to what I say, following me means you will surrender. You will submit and subject yourself to me. So we see in verse 34, Jesus takes this opportunity to do further teaching. He says, "Come gather around." He calls the crowd to him with his disciples. He said to them, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He must first deny himself. Self-denial is a tricky thing. Like, how can I deny me? Like, how can I make myself lose? Aren't I also winning at the same time? Like, it's complicated, because you have to have two competing allegiances, two competing desires at the same time. In order to be self-sacrificing, in order to be self-denying, you must deny you. So you have one desire for your sinful flesh or just in your humanness, and the other desire says, "But I want to honor Christ. I want to follow God and serve him only." And so one must win out. So one must lose and one must win with inside yourself. So why not call it then, why does he say it here? "If anyone will come after me, let him gratify himself." Because you must do that as well, right? You must win just as you must lose. You must deny just as much you must give into and gratify one part of you. So why not say it that way? Seems negative, like the cup is half empty. I think the reason why he says we must deny ourselves is because that part of us that wants to submit to Christ is alien to us. It's foreign to us. It's not native to who we are. It's not born in us. It comes from the outside in. The Holy Spirit, this is what he works in us, that when we desire to honor Christ as Lord, when we desire to serve God only as King, what we're doing is we're doing what is supernatural, not natural. It's what God has worked in us as a new creation. Naturally, we want to serve ourselves. But he says, now, serve him. But this self-denial is not this monkish asceticism where it's just, you know, I got to deny myself everything so that I don't have any pleasure in this world. That's not what it is. It's not denial for denial's sake. It's denying self for love's sake. Denying self for the good of others. It's denying self for righteousness' sake. To do what is holy. To do what is like Jesus. It is denying self for Christ's sake. To glorify him. It is, as one commentator says, it is not so much the denial of something to the self, but the denial of the self itself. That is, you're saying, I'm no longer going to be on the throne. I'm taking me off. I'm denying that I should be in charge, that I should rule the roost, that I should be the one leading this. You're saying, no, I'm going to let Jesus. I'm choosing to have him on the throne. You're, in a way, it should be saying like this. I'm choosing to unfollow myself so that I can follow Jesus. What comes naturally to me, I'm going to always submit to Jesus and say, Jesus, would you have me do something else? I want to honor and glorify and obey you. I want to follow you, not me. It's saying no to yourself in order to say yes to Jesus. And that's actually where it's at. It's a positive spin on this. John Calvin has this little book. It's called A Little Book on the Christian Life. It's small but mighty. I highly recommend it. But he says at one point, talking about discipleship and following Jesus, he says, it's a marvelous thing. We are consecrated and dedicated. That is, we're set apart to God to the end that we might not think, speak, meditate, or act unless it be to his glory. He says, we are not our own, but the Lord's. And so what we must direct our whole lives toward is him, not us. We are not our own, therefore neither our reason nor our will should dominate our plans and actions. We are not our own, therefore let us not make the gratification of our flesh our end. We are not our own, therefore as much as possible let us forget ourselves and our own interests. Rather, we belong to God. Therefore, let us live and die to him. We belong to him. Therefore, we let his wisdom and his will govern all of our actions. We are the Lord's. Therefore, let us in every way, in all of our lives, run to him as our only proper end. He says, let then our first step be to abandon ourselves, that we may apply all of our strength toward obedience to God. We shouldn't seek our own interests, but those that are the Lord's, and we should not work to promote our glory, but his glory. We must forget ourselves, so that in all matters we hold our own concerns in less esteem, that we might faithfully strive to devote all of our energies to God and his commands. Calvin says this is the self-denial that Christ diligently commended to his disciples. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You notice also, and in what Calvin quoted there, and what we have in our text from verse 34, is denying ourselves always comes coupled with taking up our cross. We must take up our cross. And the disciples knew what that meant. They knew it was an instrument of death, a Roman, torturous, brutal, dehumanizing, shameful instrument of death. And those who would be crucified on this cross, they had to carry their cross. They'd have to carry it like Jesus did and carry it to the place where you would be put to death. Now, I don't think we should immediately try to make this a symbol or a metaphor. I think that immediately he's saying, I'm going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to die, and if you're going to follow me, you need to be prepared to die too. Like literally give up your life. You may be killed for following me. Will you still follow me? If you want to follow me, you must take up your cross and carry it to the place where, yes, you may be put to death. And yet, I think it's also this greater to lesser kind of argument, or maybe you should say greater and lesser, that if we are willing to and committed to Christ such that we are willing to die for him, give up our physical life for him, then also we should be willing to embrace a life of death for him. That in every area of life, we should be willing to die to self. We must not only begin to follow Jesus by this self-denial and this taking up our cross and being willing to die, but we must continue to follow Jesus the same way. Parallel passage to this in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he says that we must deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. Daily. This is dying daily to ourselves that we can embrace him and the life that he has called us to. This is embracing a life of death, not just a moment of death, not just a moment where we say, all right, if I'm going to die physically, just go ahead and do it now and I'll get it over with. Or it's not just I'm going to die like to my emotions and to my dreams and to my desires and my flesh once way back when I did that. No, it's this constant daily reality of putting to death what is sinful in us and putting to death that anything that hinders us from choosing to follow him. We must unfollow ourselves and put ourselves to death in order to do so. But why would we do this? Why would somebody be willing to die and embrace a life of death? The answer, in short, comes from the last word in verse 34. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's all about who you're following. You see, Jesus has such an infinite objective worth that he deserves for us to give up everything for him. Just because of who he is. He is the Holy One of God. He deserves for us to live our whole lives unto his glory and his alone. But it's not just objectively about who he is. It's also subjectively what he calls us to. He calls us to enjoy himself. He says, come and follow me and you will have all that I have. Yes, my suffering, but also my joy. Yes, you'll have my shame, but you will also have my glory. Yes, you will have my death, but you will also have my life. Come and follow me. The next four verses kind of unfold this. If you see it in the ESV, it has it here. In verse 35, 36, 37, and 38, they all start with the same word, for. They're all giving us a reason why he just gave us this command in verse 34. He's saying, come follow me. But in order to do that, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And here's why it's worth it. Here's going to be four reasons in these four verses. Verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. Jesus is saying that if you want to avoid suffering, you want to not be countercultural, you want to just kind of swim with the current and have everybody like you and nobody be against you, and you want to be able to just indulge your flesh anytime you want, and you want to be able to spare yourself the pain and the suffering and the death that might come from following me, in the end, it will cost you everything. It will take your very life, the thing that you want to save. In the end, it will take more. It will take your everlasting life. It will take your very soul. But whoever thinks that I'm worth it, whoever comes to me and says, yes, I will follow you no matter the cost, and I think you're worth living and dying for and embracing a life of death for, it is he who will be saved. Salvation comes to those. Now, lest you misunderstand this and think that this is saying, well, only martyrs are the ones who get salvation, or that this is somehow a salvation by self-sacrifice, like that we earn it. There are two clues, at least two clues, that I see in the text that tell us that that's not the case. This is not salvation by self-sacrifice. The first, in the second part of verse 35, he says, but whoever loses his life for my sake. If you're just sacrificing yourself so as to get something from Jesus, I just want to get into heaven. I don't want to escape hell. I'm just trying to get something from him. You're not doing it for his sake. You're doing it for your own. So that doesn't work. The second clue here, though, is this. He says, whoever loses his life for the gospel's sake. That is, he who preaches the gospel in the face of opposition, he who defends the gospel at every turn, he who is willing, who commits to live in light of the gospel, all because he believes the truth of the gospel. This is the one who will be saved. And what is the gospel that we must believe in? It's this good news. Good news about Jesus, that he is the Son of Man who must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day, rise again. It's that Jesus came, and that he did what we could not do, that he earned salvation for us, because we could never earn it by a million lifetimes of self-sacrifice. He says, I came and I have given you life so that you can be free. I have promised you everything in me so that you can be free from this world, what this world offers you. And you can come and be willing to die. This just makes sense. Give up a little so we can have everything? Look at verses 36 and 37. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Verse 37 is saying that your eternal destiny is worth more than anything this world possibly can offer you. In verse 36 here, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The answers to both 36 and 37 is nothing. Nothing. Charlemagne was crowned Holy Roman Emperor of Europe, the first one after the rebirth of the Roman Empire in 800 AD. He died in 814, and he gave very specific rules to how he was to be buried in his tomb. A massive tomb. Very specific orders, and he also gave an edict saying that no one should ever open his tomb under penalty of death. But Otto III, 186 years later, in the year 1000, who was emperor, decided he would ignore that edict, and he would open up the tomb of Charlemagne. I don't know why, maybe he's just curious. But he opens up the tomb, and all him and all his men, what they found was chests of gold everywhere and jewels galore. And in the center of this tomb was a throne, a massive and ornate throne. And the sword of Charlemagne leaned up against it. And right on that throne stood the skeletal bones of Charlemagne with the crown still on his head and the royal robe on his shoulder. And on his lap was an open Bible. And one bony finger of that skeleton was pointed down at the text. It was Mark 8:36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he forfeits his soul? All of this is worthless. You can avoid all the suffering in the world. You can be best friends with everybody in the world. Everybody can love you. You can have great fame in the world. Indeed, you can have the whole world itself. But in the end, you lose eternal life with God forever. Satan can promise you all the kingdoms of the world right here, right now. You don't have to suffer anymore. It's not worth it. It's a lie. The lie that the world would give you to say, hey, this is worth your time and your energy. This will make you happy. Take this. It is not even worth being called a cheap substitute. There is nothing so valuable as Jesus. And it is utterly foolish and it is everlastingly disastrous to refuse to follow Jesus in order to embrace the comforts and the pleasures and the acceptance that this world offers. And on the other side, it is perfectly wise and right and good and rewarding to follow Jesus no matter the cost in this life. Jesus' goal in telling this to his disciples, Mark's goal in giving it to his readers, my goal today for you, I think it's all the same. It's to persuade you to believe the gospel truth about Jesus. It's to persuade you to believe that Jesus is worth living for, suffering for, dying for, and worth embracing a life of death. He's worth it. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And he goes on to say that, listen, I have one goal. I am running to win one prize, and it's not found here in this world. It's this three-pronged prize that I want to fully know and experience all that Jesus is. I want to fully become like Jesus in all of his righteousness and purity and goodness. And I want to be found in Christ by faith, having his righteousness such that I will be able to be fully with Jesus forever and ever, seeing and experiencing and enjoying his infinite glory forever and ever. That's what I'm after. And nothing else matters if I don't have him. Jesus is saying that if you think it is a fool's errand to shoot after that goal, that prize, and to reject everything else, to deny yourself, to unfollow your flesh and this world in order to follow me, if you think that's foolish, if you're embarrassed by that and ashamed to do it, then you'll deny me, and I will deny you. Look at verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There are two main ways to interpret this passage, I think, that are very viable. One is to see this as Jesus talking about his second coming, when he comes at the end of the age. And he comes in the glory of his Father, and he comes with his mighty angels. And he comes and he says, at that time, all those who follow me will not be ashamed. They will see me in all my glory, and they will rejoice. They will marvel, and they will worship. And saying, all of it was worth it. All of our persecution, all of the suffering, all of the ridicule, it was worth it. We are vindicated in Christ. The other way to see this, though, is seeing that this phrase, Son of Man, refers back to Daniel 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, we see the Messiah around with all the angels around him. He stands on the throne room of God the Father in the glory of the Ancient of Days. And he's crowned king. And he's given all this glory. And Jesus could be saying here, and I think I lean towards this, saying that, this life, I'm going to suffer. And so must you if you were to follow me. But listen, that might be my beginning, but my end is everlasting glory. And so will yours be if you follow me. This world, they are adulterous. They're sinful. Either way you look at it, whether you see this as second coming or his perpetual state as he is enthroned now, Jesus is saying, I won't be ashamed of you. I won't deny you. I'll be your advocate. I will stand before the Father and I will intercede for you. And I will come to get you. And I will cause you to enter into my glory. So don't let the temptation from this world or the opposition from this world, either their promises or their threats, don't let that cause you to be ashamed or to think it's foolish to follow me. It's not. It's the most sane thing you can do. Because it's not as if everybody's just trying to somehow get away from death. Jesus says, I've given you a way to actually embrace death, a reason to embrace death because it brings life. I must be killed and after that 3 days rise again. You must be willing to take up your cross because I am the resurrection and the life. You must embrace suffering so that you can have rejoicing. You must embrace shame so as to have glory. The one who does this says, I will deny myself that I may gain Christ. I will take up my cross that I may have life in him. I will unfollow myself so as to follow Jesus, embracing death and a life of death, embracing the way of the cross because I believe it leads me to Jesus, and whatever leads me to him, I'm after. That's what I want. If it leads me to him, if I can have the fullness of being with him, being like him, and of knowing and experiencing him in all perfect joy without end. Is there a prize that is so great on this world that you would give up for that? There is no other gospel. There's no other good news. There's no other Savior. There's no other King like this. There is no one else worthy but Jesus. And so you have two options this morning, and only two options, both in responding to this message and in life. Option one, you can deny yourself. Or option two, you can deny Jesus. That's it. And if you want to accept Jesus, then you must deny yourself. If you want to follow him, you must unfollow you. Someone might say, but hey, listen, might there be a third option? Like, because I find myself often choosing both at times. Like, I know Jesus, I love him, I trust him, I'm a Christian, but I find myself, not in my words and not even consciously, but in my actions, I know I'm gratifying the flesh and I'm denying Jesus. So can't there be a third option? No, there's not. But in that first option of denying ourselves and following Jesus, there is grace upon grace upon grace. Because it comes from Jesus. He calls us to follow him, but he does not demand perfection. He says, follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And if you throw it down, pick it up again. You gratify your flesh, mortify it again. Deny yourself again and choose to unfollow again and come follow me. There is grace. It's just like Peter. We are just like Peter, right? Where we deny him three times before the night's over. We're like Peter that we say in one verse, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, well said, Peter. That came from the Father. Two verses later, I've got to rebuke you, Jesus. No, I don't want to follow your way. I want to follow the ways of man. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. The issue for us is what we do with his rebuke. When you do sin, when you do deny Jesus by gratifying yourself and leading yourself and following you, when you're rebuked for that, do you repent? Do you say, Jesus, you're right. You're worth me mourning over this sin, confessing it and repenting of it and turning to you. You're worth it. I believe. And I believe that no amount of self-sacrifice on my part can pay for that sin, but I trust you to be the one who did it for me. That's where it's at. The question is, do you believe that he's worth it? This morning, if you are not yet following Jesus, because you honestly really do not yet believe that he's worth going against the entire culture, you don't believe yet that he's worth denying every sinful part of your human flesh. You don't yet believe that he's worth dying for and making your whole life be one where you embrace death. And I challenge you just to think this one question. Why? What does it profit you? What do you gain? And when he comes again, what will be his response to you? If that's you this morning, instead of taking communion with the rest of us this morning, I ask that you would stay in your seat and ask God to show you, to open your heart, to open your eyes to see that he's worth it. Or you can come up and I'll be in front of the stage. I'm going to ask Pastor Steve if he'll be in the back, and you can come and we would love to pray with you about it. You can mark it on a connection card, maybe that you want somebody to talk with you more about what that means. Just have questions. We would love to talk with you about it. And this morning, if you are following Jesus, though not perfectly, but you do believe he's worth it, and you want to deny yourself more and more, and you want to follow him more and more, and you so badly want to believe with greater depth that he's worth dying and living for, and you've had that belief in Jesus affirmed by other Christians in a local church through baptism, then we invite you in just a moment to exit to the left and come up to one of these tables or to the back of one of those where you tear off a piece of bread and you dip it into the juice that represents and points us to the picture of how it is that we can be forgiven, how it is that we can be accepted back in to following Jesus when we fail so many times. It's his life, his death, his resurrection, that he's the Son of Man who not only must suffer, but did. And then he rose again. He ascended on high, and he's coming again. And you can take that bread and that juice, and you dip it in there, you go back to your seat, and you ask him to help strengthen your faith and your resolve and your love for Him, believing that He alone is worth it. And we're here to pray with you for anything. We say that every week, but we mean that. If you want to be prayed with about anything in life, whether it's about following Jesus or just some trouble in your life, we are here to pray for you. We love you and would love to pray for you. So whenever you're ready, whether you're taking communion or not, whenever you're ready, please come.